Evan Almighty, I don't know if you ever saw the movie. It's really a fascinating movie. Because Evan Baxter is elected to Congress. He wants to change the world. And it is a modern-day retelling of the story of Noah and the Ark, although you can't go to Evan Almighty and find a real accurate parallel between the first ark and the boat that God asked him to build. But it still teaches a couple of very good lessons, and one is about this idea of how does God change the world? He goes to Washington, D.C., and very quickly finds out that his idealism, that he and the people who voted him into office could be the ones who changed the world, it quickly gets eroded because he finds out that surprise, surprise, in Washington, D.C., stuff gets done by backroom deals and paying people off and being appointed to the right committee and sponsoring a certain bill, and I'll trade you this favor for that favor. And he quickly gets disillusioned, but his prayer continues to be, God, I want to change the world. And so God shows up and says, I love what Evan said. Why me? Why'd you pick me? Because you want to change the world, and so do I. And this series that we're in, that's where we're going, is that if you think that God is going to change the world, if you think the hope for healing is going to come through sending a certain politician to Washington, D.C., you're wrong. That's not how God is going to heal this world. It's not how he's going to heal this nation. God is going to begin by healing us. He's going to begin by healing his church. He's going to begin by healing us individually. And the more whole, the more holy we get as individuals, the more the church will reflect that, and the more the church will reflect that to the community, and maybe the more the community will begin to reflect it. And it goes from the community to the state, and it goes from the state to the nation. Maybe that's the way God's going to work if he shows us his mercy. We are in a third week of a series entitled Life's Healing Choices. There it is. It's in my pocket. Life's Healing Choices. Why are we doing a series like this? Because we need healing. Because people are hurt. People are messed up. This morning, would you just be honest enough to do this? If you are sitting next to a person this morning who's messed up, would you raise your hand? Thank you for your honesty. Here's the truth. Who knows what kind of warfare that might have initiated? It's just a joke. The truth is, we are all messed up. We all have pains and hurts. I mentioned in our worship that in our ABF here that meets in the worship center, they're talking about the characteristics of God described by his names. And this morning we talked about, you know, how God takes this baggage in our lives, the hurts and the pains, the memories that we have of things that didn't go the way we hoped. And in his own way, he heals them in part by showing us how he can take those hurts and make them into something greater than our plan ever would have been by itself. And I also want you to know this morning that if you're here and you're new, brand new to Olivet or recently new to Olivet, I really believe that you are in a safe place to investigate the possibility of going back to the origin of some of those hurts and getting real help. I can't think of a better, safer place to let somebody know what it is that's nagging you in the background. Get help. And the good news is you have choices. And I believe, not to be simplistic, and I know it can sound this way, I believe that you can choose to get better, that you can choose to get help. This morning we're talking about letting go. I found this picture. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought, that is such a great picture. That is Sylvester Stallone from some movie. And he better not let go, actually, whatever it is that he's holding on to. But before we talk about letting go this morning, I want to just review where we've been the previous couple of weeks, because it really is building to what we're talking about this morning. The first thing we talked about is the first healing choice of admitting reality, telling the truth to yourself, that you do struggle, that you do hurt, that you do have a past, and you have a present. And recognizing that part of getting to the future that God has for you is admitting this reality. I'm not God. I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing. My life, left to me, is unmanageable. We've gone back to that scripture that where Paul says, man, I know the right thing to do, and I want to do the right thing, but then I keep doing the wrong thing. What is wrong with me? The right thing I want to do, I don't do. The wrong thing that I don't want to do, that I do. I'm messed up. Admit that reality. Then the first beatitude that we looked at was Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that have realized their own personal, can we call it bankruptcy? That they don't have the resources to get themselves to buy their way out of the mess that they're in. Admit that. Because when you do, God comes and he brings the kingdom of heaven in a wonderful way. Right to your doorstep. Bless. I can't do this, God. I'm not God. I can't fix this, but you can. The second healing choice is to get help. To get help. To recognize that God and people are two primary resources he's given you to begin to put the pieces of your life back together again. The healing choice goes like this. Earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me change. That's what we talked about last week. And then Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. We talked about the fact that mourning comes as we are willing to look realistically at our circumstances, and to say, you know what, I'm not only admitting that I have needs, but I'm going to admit that part of getting help is saying, this really hurt. This circumstance really hurt me. This period in my life really hurt me. This individual really hurt me. Whatever it is, just to be honest about that, because when we're not honest about that, what we tend to do is try to find something, a relationship, a substance, something. Maybe a piece of plastic about this big, something that will help us in our minds get through that sense of emptiness, that sense of pain more quickly. And if we try to rush through it or we try to pretend like it doesn't hurt, we end up making matters worse. So God says, face it. Admit that it hurts. Stop right there. And I'll come in with the comfort. Let me comfort you instead of you self-comforting, which usually is a negative thing. Number three. But before we get to number three, I've got to say about number one and number two. You know, I love what a good, competent counselor, psychologist, psychiatrist can do for people. I have nothing against them at all. I love it when they are people who understand God and his word and are biblically based in their counseling. Nothing against counseling. But if you just have this, admit that you're a hurting, broken person and admit that you need help and don't take the next step that we're talking about this morning. I put in your outline that knowing those first two realities, as true as they are, is powerless unless we make today's third choice. Because you'll just be stuck there, sort of in a semi-catatonic state, contemplating your own belly button, which is not really the place that God wants you to be. You've got to look at that stuff and face it and then say, okay, what's the next step? This is the next step. This is the next step. Number three, the third healing choice is a full commitment, a full surrender, a letting go of this stuff and letting it go so I can take hold of what God has for me. When I've admitted that stuff, when I've faced that stuff, by God's grace, God says, you know, I'm going to let you get beyond that stuff. Now, that's going to look different to everybody, okay? Let's admit that. It's going to look different to everyone. Some people, God gives such a what we would call a sense of healing, that they really do move beyond that stuff. Other people, it's still going to impact them in a certain way, and God doesn't say that's bad. He doesn't say it's possible to forget all that stuff. He does say it's possible to be an overcomer, to get beyond it. It's going to look different in each person. Here's the full choice. Consciously choose to commit all my life and my will to Christ's care and control. Letting go of this stuff so that I can embrace something new. And that's a full commitment, a full surrender to Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:5, today's beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is misunderstood, because the first couple of dictionary definitions of meekness, they really treat it more like a word to go to a thesaurus for. They say meek. That means, it means humble, and it means gentle. Well, it means more than that, because in the New Testament and in the Greek language, when they talked about meekness, they weren't just talking about somebody who walked around and was humble and gentle. They were talking about someone who had real strength that had been subdued. Somebody who had real raw energy that had been made subject to a different or a higher cause. The picture, a lot of times, if you look at a Bible dictionary, for example, the picture that they use is the person who brings a wild stallion under control. You picture this kind of an American cowboy thing. They go out on the range and they find these wild horses, and they get them into a corral, and all of a sudden one of the cowboys goes in there and goes, I'm going to break me that horse. And they wander into the corral. I'm not going to do a bow-legged impersonation this morning. Thank you. But they go into the corral and with ropes and with just somebody getting on that horse and riding them and showing them who the boss is, they don't take away the horse's strength. They don't chop off his legs. They don't paralyze him. They don't take away his strength. They subject his strength to a master until the horse understands that all of that energy and all of that passion and all of that muscle is to be used in a different way. That's meekness. So God doesn't want to make you some limp, jello-like creature. God wants to take the strengths and the talents and the abilities that he's given you and say, listen, if you use them on yourself, for yourself, to gain for yourself, you lose. But if you're meek and you take the strengths and talents and abilities I've given you and you subjugate them to me, you're going to find some real meaning and some real power. You'll inherit the earth. These are the kind of people who end up making a real difference on this earth is the people who take all of that and they submit it to me, a full commitment. Meekness is, I put in your outline, Christ's will and his way. This is something that Jesus actually fleshed out for us. If you want to know what real strength under control is, look at Jesus Christ, right? It's his will and his way. As Jesus was standing on that hillside delivering the Beatitudes and then the full Sermon on the Mount, there were many, many Jewish people in that crowd who had the typical idea of what the Messiah was going to be. They pictured him coming in and creating a physical kingdom. They had their sights set on a Messiah who would be a mighty warrior, a victorious conqueror, kind of like Braveheart. You know, that he would muster himself an army, and he doesn't, you know, painting himself blue is optional, but like Braveheart, he would take and get this army, and he'd get them charged up, and then he would lead them into battle. That's the Messiah that they had in mind. And here comes Jesus, and he's going, blessed are the, happy are the, spiritually fulfilled are the meek. Those who really submit their power, their passion, their energy to God and his control. Those are the people who are going to be happy. And I think it just absolutely rubbed those people the wrong way. Jesus did not fit into the image they had of the Messiah. His weakness, though, his meekness was not weakness. Jesus was not spineless. His meekness was exactly what I've talked about, was incredible power held in check. This simply, meekness is strength under control. Strength under control, not weakness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Here's the example. Christ suffered for you. Now, before we go on, stop there. Stop there. Who is this that is suffering for us? Just some guy? Some guy who, because he was bound by some Roman soldiers, therefore was powerless? Absolutely not. Some guy who, because he was in Pilate's court and surrounded by people with swords and spears, had no other option? Absolutely not. A Jesus who, because he had spikes through his wrists and his feet, therefore was nailed to that cross and could do nothing but die? No. He suffered willingly. He suffered for you. He's your example. And you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Peter says, you know, learn from the example of Jesus. Because what he did is he took his power, his deity as God the Son, and he placed it in the hands of the Father, and he said, I'm entrusting this to you. I will go the direction that we have agreed upon. I'll go the direction that it takes to win this human race back to us. On those occasions when Jesus chose to be forceful, for example, when he went into the temple and chased out the salesmen and the money changers, you don't find anyone even apparently contemplating standing in his way. Jesus could be forceful and aggressive, but he chose to be humble and meek, to let people arrest him, accuse him, mock him, etc. Meekness is true submission to God's purposes. It is true submission to God's purposes. That's what Jesus was doing. He was recognizing that there was a higher plan that all of this awful stuff was somehow a part of. And so he submitted himself to it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish line in and with God, so he could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. He submitted himself to it. And by the way, this is for me, okay? Submission is not fatalism. I sometimes get those two confused, I have to be honest with you. Fatalism is the person who walks through life and sort of has this, oh, I'm not going to let it bother me. I could care less. Almost a negative attitude. Whenever something difficult happens, that fatalistic person will say, whatever. That's not submission. Having difficulties in your marriage and saying, whatever, I've lost my job, whatever. My kids are wandering away from God, whatever, that's not spiritual and it's not submission. It's a negative fatalism. But sometimes you look at a person who you don't think has the right emotional reaction. They don't seem as concerned or confused or devastated by awful circumstances as you might think they should be. You go, well, maybe they're just really spiritual. I don't know. Maybe they're just really fatalistic. That's not submission, that's apathy. Submission is not me caring less about the way things work out the way I wanted them to. Submission is me caring more that God's will and God's purposes are done, that his will and his way prevail. That's submission. Less of me, more of him. And by the way, this is what God always demanded. He always demanded that his people commit their ways to him, submitting to his purposes. It took Abraham a long journey to get from self-reliance to dependence on God. He had to break pride and self-reliance in Moses, God did, before he could use him. And he took Pharisee Saul and made him prisoner Paul to get to his purposes for him. This is what God expects of his followers. And maybe this is where we sometimes struggle with a balance of what do we present being a follower of Jesus Christ as? What do we present it as? Because on one hand, we will talk simply about the moment of or the act of initial submission to God. We'll say to someone, listen, if you want to go to heaven instead of hell, pray this prayer with me right now. And we pray the prayer. But then what if a person later finds out that this is what God really calls his followers to? That he calls them to a life of surrender. He calls them to a life of submission. Do we find people saying, hey, I'm sorry, folks. All I wanted was to not go to hell. All I wanted was to go to heaven. And now you're talking about this changing my whole life thing? I think we need to be careful how we explain what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because he has always expected surrender and submission. Well, what does it say in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2? Paul is a prisoner. Therefore, I, a prisoner serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What God did in Abraham's life, in Moses' life, in Paul's life, in a sense, those are unique stories. The specifics of what happened in their lives may never parallel what God exactly does in your life, but the foundation is the same. The foundation is surrender. The foundation is God in control. The foundation of this relationship is my will submitted to his will, because his will is better. It's higher. It's wiser. Number two, meekness is a proper understanding of God and myself. You see, meekness begins when I understand who God really is. When I take the time to honestly ponder his holiness, when I stop at night and I reflect on the power and the glory that's revealed in his creation, as I look at these galaxies stretch from horizon to horizon and realize that they go millions and millions of light years in every direction. Just more miles of stars and planets than we could ever begin to count. And I think that's who God is. He's tipping his hand a little bit. He's showing us just a glimpse of what he's like. When I consider his anger at sin, but his love for me, both demonstrated and expressed in the cross of Christ. Meekness is a proper understanding of God and myself, because when I contemplate those things, I feel very insignificant, and yet I feel very significant at the same time. Does that make sense? When I think that's who God is, and yet he loves me, that's what God does, is able to do with a word from his mouth, and yet he shows mercy and forgiveness to me. It makes me feel insignificant and significant at the same time. I put it this way in the outline. I begin by understanding whose I am. Whose I am. What God is like. And here's just an eighth of a teaspoon of it from Deuteronomy. God, your God, is the God of all gods. He is the master of all masters, a God immense and powerful and awesome. Yeah, that's our God. When I get that glimpse and begin to understand who do I belong to, it is an amazing thing. And then he says, also understand who you are. Understand whose you are. Understand who you are. And we've talked the first 2 weeks, we talked about that brokenness. The fact that God says, understand that you need a Savior, that you've sinned, you've violated my standards. Therefore, you have to understand that you're not perfect. And in fact, you're deadly imperfect. But when I come to that God who loves me, when I come to the cross of Christ, and I surrender and I submit myself there, This is what he does. He makes me his child. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, God the Son, has become a child of God. To fully embrace who God says Jesus is and to fully embrace what he did for me makes me a child of God. So when I get a proper view of God and a proper view of who I am in relationship to him, how can that not change me? How can that not transform the way I look at things? Would a person who really understands that be able to be satisfied by saying, well, I go to church most Sunday mornings? Is that enough for the person who understands who God is and understands who they are to God? Could that make me a Sunday morning church attender only? Could I have the same priorities? Could I run after the same things as the majority of the people around me if I begin to even get a simple, basic grasp of who God is and what his priorities are? I put this in the outline. I think viewing those two things must change my worldview. It must change the way I look at things. These would have been a lot of slides, so I didn't put this whole passage. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these nine verses or eight verses. Therefore, since we know what it is to reverence God, we try to persuade men. Now, let me stop there and say, here's what I want you to listen for in this passage. I want you to listen for the difference that knowing God for who he really is, Paul says, should make in the way we think, act, and behave. Well, act and behave are the same thing. Knowing God for who he is and what he thinks about us should change the way we think and behave. Okay? Since then, we know what it is to reverence God. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it is plain also to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're not sitting here bragging. This isn't about us. But we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, a couple of things I see Paul simply saying in this. That when we see God and ourselves correctly, it opens up our lives to a whole new way of seeing and doing things. I see my purpose on earth differently. I see the people around me differently. Because I realize that God not only loves me and Christ not only died for me, but he died for these people around me as well. I'm motivated by different things because Christ's love now compels me. I look at situations where people need compassion differently. I look at situations where people need maybe a loving but correcting word. I look at those situations differently as well because it's Christ's love compelling me. I expect different things because anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And I have an understanding of what God is up to, a message to share. Because in the same way that Christ came to reconcile me to God, he has given me a ministry of reconciliation to those around me that don't yet know that there's a God who knows them, loves them, wants them in a relationship with himself. But you have to understand that these things don't happen automatically. They don't happen because your parents were Christians or your grandparents were Christians. It's not automatic because your boyfriend or your girlfriend takes you to church. It doesn't happen just by showing up in a building like this or attending a Sunday school class. In reality, here's number three. Meekness is a decision that I must make consciously. this submission of my strength, my abilities, my passions to God, that meekness is a decision that I make consciously. Am I going to live this life doing my thing, or am I going to find out what God's plan is? Am I going to do things my way or His way? That's not just a question that a person asks and answers one time in their life. You know, I love it. I love it. Please don't misunderstand me here. I love it when parents say, and I just had a parent say to me this week, that their 4-year-old child prayed for the first time. They wanted to pray to ask Jesus into their heart. I rejoice in that. But as that child grows and as that parent walks with that child, you know what they're going to have to get that child to understand? That again and again and again and again, day after day, they're going to have to learn what it is to submit their will to God's will. Not get saved over and over again, but every day submit my will, submit their will to God's will. It's an ongoing process. And so this is what it looks like, three parts. Number one, first I choose to commit. I make this decision consciously as I choose to commit myself to God. Romans 6:16. This last section is pretty blunt, folks. I'm going to warn you. It's pretty blunt. Because this is a choice that you have to make in addition to the decision that hopefully most, if not all of you, have made to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I choose to commit myself to Him. Romans 6:16. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. And as Paul pointed out in that passage that I've sort of paraphrasically alluded to a number of times, it's always a struggle to a degree. Here's what I should do, and there's a part of me that wants to do that, but here's the part of me that wants to do that which opposes God, which rebels against God, and that tension is always going to be there. But today, if you've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ, understand it will never happen by some sort of synthesis or osmosis. You will have to make a conscious decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ and then continue choosing from there. Next, I have to surrender what? All that I am and all that I have. All that I am and all that I have. Don't hate the preacher. He didn't make up this rule. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said that you must submit or surrender everything to me and for me. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus speaking, so you cannot become my disciple without a surrender of everything you own. And he's not just talking about material stuff. He's talking about this attitude that says, all that I am and all that I have, God, I acknowledge that it's yours. You have the right to it. If you were ever, I was trying to think of a way of sort of illustrating this. If you were ever in the scouting programs, you will probably recognize me as the worst Boy Scout who ever existed, okay? I was a terrible Boy Scout. I didn't want to be there, and I wasn't motivated to do the things that some other boys were in Boy Scouts, and that is to advance through the ranks. I was what I call a tenderfoot plus. I think I actually got my tenderfoot grade in Boy Scouts and then maybe one badge. Like I could verify that I went to church regularly, and so I got my faith badge or whatever it was. So I was a tenderfoot plus one. But there were other kids that really went through this sort of stuff, and there's like 150 different patches and badges that a Boy Scout can go after. And they run the gamut from family to faith to community to leadership, blah, 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 blah. All good stuff. Now, this is what I want you to picture. Here's a Boy Scout, and what they have is this sash, very, very masculine-looking sash that they wear, sort of like a beauty pageant contestant. And they're there, and you look at, and as soon as you look at a particular scout, you can tell how serious they were about scouting by just looking at their patch and quickly discerning, okay, I'm going to walk out of the room and take my sash off altogether because I've got one patch and one pin, and I feel like an absolute loser here, okay? But if you walk up to a scout and there's 150 options and you start to look at them, every component of their scouting life is represented by a patch or a badge that's kind of similar in size and shape. I mean, they represent different things, but they're all like about that size. And so you've got these things running up and down that sash. But here's the interesting thing. If you look at that sash, and let's say that one of those badges is their faith thing. I forget exactly what that's called. I should have looked it up. I was so good at that. But if you go, here's all the stuff, and here's cooking and baking, and I killed a bobcat, and this and that. And here's my faith badge. Here's the way a lot of us operate our Christian lives. We look at our faith badge, our Jesus badge, as one facet of our lives among 150 facets, or 50 facets, or 25 facets. And we come on Sunday morning, and that's the badge, that's the thing that we shine up. What I'm doing right now is I'm shining my Jesus badge. But where that falls apart is where I go to work, and all of a sudden it's time to do my badge that shows that I'm industrious, my badge that shows that I'm creative, my badge that shows I'm a good engineer, my badge that shows whatever facet it is. And we get it wrong because Jesus is just one badge among many badges. Now, here's where you'll see scouting cross a line, okay? This is the most complicated illustration and analogy I've ever shared. But here's a Boy Scout, and he has attained the rank of an Eagle Scout, okay? Less than 5%. Last year, they said it was like 4% of all kids who went in scouting ended up getting the Eagle Scout thing. It's pretty prestigious, and I understand that it looks pretty good on job applications and stuff like that as well, because of what it shows in the way of discipline and stick-to-itiveness and so on. But here's the Eagle Scout. Here's what you'll notice. You go to a scouting jamboree, and here's all these scouts that are showing their sashes with 10, 15, 20 badges. But the Eagle Scouts, the only thing that they want you to know about them is, I'm an Eagle Scout. And that being an Eagle Scout says it all. That being an Eagle Scout says everything you need to know about their seriousness, about their discipline, about their determination, about what they really thought of scouting is all summarized in two words, Eagle Scout. And what I'm saying this morning is this, that when we talk about committing all that I am and all that I have, I'm talking about having an attitude towards being a follower of Jesus Christ where I don't say, well, I do this, 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 and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and this, and this, and this, and this. But where we become like Eagle Scouts in Christ, where the thing that matters is who I am is a follower of Jesus Christ, and everything else flows from there. Everything else is described, everything else is explained on the basis of that marking. That's what we're talking about. The question is, have you achieved the end result that God is looking for, which is as full a surrender and as full a commitment to Christ as you possibly know how to give? For me, to live is Christ. It's about Jesus. It's really about Him before it's about anything else. That's what He asks us to be able to say. Stop pointing to individual accomplishments and just say, am I surrendered all that I am and all that I have to Christ? And then what He asks us to surrender to His care and control. He asks us to surrender so that the right things can happen in our lives, so that He is the one who is seen as being an authority, the one who cares for and controls our lives. Matthew 11, verse 29 from the Phillips translation of the New Testament says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's interesting because the previous verse where Jesus said, if you don't give up everything, you can't be my follower, that sounds kind of demanding. But then look at this promise. He says, you come to me and you take and lay it all down. You lay it on me And I'm not going to abuse you. This isn't some trick. This isn't me looking for an opportunity to be harsh and unkind to you. You come and you lay that all down on me and at my feet, and I will give you my rest. I'll give you my rest. When you give him everything, he promises to give you rest in return. Here's the question. Have I fully committed myself to Christ? And I assume this morning that most of you in this room would say, yes, I have fully committed myself to Christ. And a lot of times when we talk to each other as Christians, we, if we feel comfortable and if we feel close enough, we'll admit that maybe there's some area of our life that we've lost control of in a bad way. Some area where our discipline and our determination has slipped, where we're not following as closely as we once did. We're not as passionate as we once were. There's work that needs to be done in coming back to the place of full surrender. But this morning, I have to wonder if there might be those here who would say, you know, I've been picking around the edges of being a follower of Jesus. I've been gathering knowledge, and I don't really know what it takes to be able to say, I now know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And this morning I'm going to tell you, this is it. To know that you have fully committed yourself to Christ, that you've admitted your sin, that you've admitted your need, and accepted his gracious remedy, which is forgiveness and the beginning of a relationship with you. And can I explain exactly how that spiritual transaction takes place? No, I can't. Because it's something that God does inside the heart and the mind of the individual. But I promise you, he does it, and I promise you that you will know when he's done it. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't know if I've ever fully committed to him, then my guess would be that you haven't. But you need to. It's not only a life and death decision. It is a meaning and purpose versus living for yourself transition that happens. I have a video that I want you to see about how one young man came to the place and what it took to get him to commit to Christ. This is, I need to couch it by saying this. This is in no way a, this is what will happen to you if you don't commit yourself to Christ. Focus on what happened once he surrendered to Christ, not how he got there.
Producing surf videos was fun, but it didn't fulfill me. There was a time in my life when I was just really bummed out, you know, I was paralyzed and I was hanging around the wrong crowd and just doing stupid stuff that you shouldn't be doing. And after a while, you get to a certain point, low point, where you can't take it.
He would go through periods of depression, I mean, severe depression, where he would just get so bummed out that there's been times when I wanted to turn his chair off because he talked about just driving it right off the cliff. And I remember Mike Powers was a Christian, and I called Mike and I asked him, I said, Mike, could you take Bobby to your church? I think it would really help him.
I would love to take him to church, I was saying, but I can't force it on him. He's got to be ready, you know?
It was a big decision for me to pick up the phone and call Mike. You know, he went to the Rock Church, and I wanted to find out about that, and so I went. Pastor was teaching about Jesus. He was talking about how Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and so we could live forever with him in heaven. There must have been 2,000 people in that church, and I felt like God was talking right to me through the pastor.
There's two groups of people in here. One group are people who are Christian. You claim to be Christian. Then there's another group of y'all who are not Christian. You never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You've been walking against God all your life. And it's time for you to say, yes, Lord, I am going to surrender my life to you. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I want to ask you, eyes closed, heads bowed, just to get up out of your seat and come kneel down here at the altar.
And, you know, I saw a group of people going up, and I'll never forget it, you know. I saw Bobby with one hand, you know. It's all I had, wheeling forward, you know, saying, yep, I'm ready, God. I'm going to do business with you. I'll take Jesus right now.
I just felt a real peace over my body and soul, and just more peace than I ever felt in my whole life. And it was a really, really cool experience.
And after the message, she said, Mike, in the back of the church. He said, I want to talk to you real quick. I said, yeah, what's up, buddy? And he said, I'm the happiest I think I've ever been in my life.
We're going to conclude our time together this morning today with a simple invitation. Two parts to it. One is for those who might be here and have never taken that step. You have never committed yourself to being a follower of Jesus Christ. You've never admitted your need. You've never accepted his forgiveness. And you're not his. And this morning, you want to be. You can make that step of faith. The second is for those who would have to be honest and say, you know, I'm not as committed. I'm not as fully committed as I used to be. There is something that's come into my life and it's put a bad distance between me and God. There's something that needs to be dealt with. And I'm this morning I'm going to make a recommitment, a full commitment of myself to him. And I wonder what will give people the opportunity to respond. And I watched the video, and I'm familiar with Miles McPherson in the Rock Churches down in San Diego. Miles used to play football for the San Diego Chargers, and he's a man's man. And, you know, if a man's man can call people to make a public commitment, we can too. So we're going to sing a hymn that talks about surrender. As we were practicing this song, the people on the worship team said, man, that's a hard song to sing and to really mean, and it is. But this morning, if you want to make the first-time commitment or a recommitment, I would invite you to come and just come forward and stand at the foot of the steps here. Father, make us wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. Pride gets in the way. We don't want people to know that we struggle. And especially once we've committed ourselves to Christ, we want people to think that everything is fine. God, you call us to a day-by-day-by-day dependence, to take up our cross daily and follow you. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that as we're honest with ourselves and honest with you, we would get from you the help and the power that we need to change. Bless your people, Father. May this be a week of victory for them. Draw them close to yourself. Fill them with your spirit till all shall see Christ only and always living in them. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.